All right, I'm good to go. All right, last Tuesday evening, Linda was attending the Women of Grace kickoff dinner, so I splurged and ordered myself a pizza. And on opening the box, I noticed for the really first time in the box of pizza that it said, caution, contents, hot, hot, hot. Well, I really want my pizza to be hot, but I'm not sure I wanted it hot, hot, and hot. That reminded me that almost everything we purchase comes with a warning of some sort. My favorite is the one when you have, it's been delivered in a box, and when you open the box, the first thing on the directions say, read all directions before opening the box. Really? Then how about if you put the directions on top of the box instead of in the box? That would be very helpful. Some warnings border on the ludicrous. This was found on a bathroom heater. You know, one of those little space heaters that's designed to go in your bathroom. It says, this product is not to be used in bathrooms. Even though the box says bathroom heater. Okay? This was found on a bottle of Nitol, you know, which is a brand of sleeping pills. Warning, may cause drowsiness. I hope so. This is my favorite. This is on a remote control for a TV. Warning, not dishwasher safe. Okay, I say all that because this lesson comes with a warning. It resembles the well-known line from the near the beginning of the movie Forrest Gump, where he's sitting on a picnic bench and he's got a box of chocolates with him, and this lady sits down next to him and he offers her, you know, if she wants any of those. And the famous line is, you know, Mom used to tell me that life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Well, when you give a teacher a lesson that's not in a plan, it's not in a series, then you as the listeners never know what you're going to get. So that's your warning this morning. And I want to begin with a question for you to ponder. So here's your question. Have you ever noticed that people who are gifted and talented make what they do look easy? When I observe Brian and the jazz musicians, just play, they make that look so effortless and easy. And I'm not a musician. I have played a little golf. And when I watch, you know, Scottie Scheffler or Jordan Spieth or any other professional golfer, you know, whatever the distance is, and they get the club out and the commentator says, the goal is to hit this about 10 feet to the left side of the pin, and lo and behold, they swing effortlessly and hit it 10 feet to the left side of the pin, and I go, that's easy. I should be able to do that. Until I get out my golf club, and I'm just thankful I hit the ball in the general direction of the pin, never mind which side of the pin it might go on. Linda and I also enjoy watching HGTV and the designers who can take a broken down old house and can walk in and say, okay, the kitchen's going to go over here, bathroom's going to go over here, we'll put the loft up here. You know, they can envision it, they can see it, and then they're actually able to bring it to fruition. And they actually make that look easy. And I have a handyman business, and so I know what it's like to remodel something and fix something. But I'm telling you, the people who do it really well, they just make it look easier than it really is. And maybe for you, it's none of those kinds of things. Maybe you like to cook, and so you watch a chef, and you go, well, I should be able to do that. That makes that look really easy. Or you see some athlete do some amazing trick, whether it's a snowboarder or a ballet dancer, and they just make what they do look easy. And you think, how can they do that? And then you realize part of it is because they've practiced. But another part is that most of those folks have some natural ability to do that well. So their practice, coupled with their natural ability, has become an intrinsic part of their character, if you will. what they do reveals some of their glory, some of their ability to do those things, whatever they might be. And while we may observe them and think, I should be able to do that, when we're honest with ourselves, in reality, we know we're not them. We don't practice like them. We don't have that ability. We can't do that. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that a similar thing happens in the Christian life. We read the scripture, and the scripture tells us, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. And we think, well, that's good. I like that. And then we read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and it says we're being transformed by glory into glory. Like, wow, cool. How neat is that? And then when we read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 that when we see Jesus in his glory, we'll be like him in glory. And then there's a disconnect between all of that because we know we're not glorious. It sounds good, but how can we, who are so flawed and lacking in glory, so to speak, ever be people who reflect God's glory? How do we glorify God with our lives? Can we really be connected with that sense of God's glory? So before we look at that specific question, let's back up just a little bit and define what I mean, what the scriptures mean, by the glory of God. This, again, is a brief overview, not designed to be in great detail, but the Old Testament word that's translated glory is the word kabod, and it means heavy or weighted. It carries a lot of weight. It has glory. We might translate it as awesome or majestic or magnificent. The New Testament word is the Greek word doxa, and from that comes the idea of honor, dignity, reputation. So the glory of God is the awesome wonder and majesty of his dignity and his reputation revealed to us. So that the psalmist in Psalm 29 and verse 3 calls God the God of glory. That's who he is. Glory is the total of his essence and his attributes. This internal essence of who God is made known by what God does. The Jews had a name for it. It was called Shekinah glory. You know, this is the presence of God in our midst. Shekinah meaning to dwell, to reside with. So the glory of God resides with us. And who got to see the Shekinah glory? Well, only the high priest once a year could get into the Holy of Holies. And when Moses said, I want to see all of your glory, the Lord said, you can't handle it. You can't handle the truth. No, a whole nother line from another movie. John Piper described it this way. The glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection and greatness of his divine nature. His glory is the display of that holiness. When God shows himself to be holy, what we see is his glory, the beauty of holiness. So my definition then, the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. That sounds like a theologian would write something like that, right? God's glory, his weightiness, his majesty really then becomes his supreme concern. Everything God does is designed to bring him glory. Creation, according to Psalm 19 and verse 1, does what? Reveals the heavens reveal the glory of God. the majesty, the magnificence, the beauty, the awesomeness of God, and the larger our telescopes become, and the further into space the spacecraft go, and the pictures that come back, the larger the universe becomes, and the larger you get the expansion of God's magnificence and His glory. The heavens declare the very glory of God. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 11 reads like this. If I can get there, hold on. For as the waste man clings to the waste of a man, so God says, I have made the whole household of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen. Israel was designed to be to God's glory. They were designed to reveal the very glory and character of God. But by virtue of the fact that they turned from God to worship idols, that wasn't fulfilled. The incarnation, the life and work of Christ, is designed to bring God glory, to show God's glory. So that John tells us when Jesus came, was incarnate, when the Word became man, what did we see? John chapter 1 and verse 14. This can be interactive if you want, but it doesn't have to be. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and what did we see? His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that when Jesus reaches the end of his life, and in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he begins that prayer this way. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. See the connection that Jesus is making in his high priestly prayer between the glory that he had, the things that he accomplished, glorified the Father, because when he was incarnated, we saw the very glory of God full of grace and truth. So the whole point of the incarnation and the life and work of Christ was to bring glory to the Father. Well, just as creation and just as the Son and just as Israel was designed to glorify God, so is the church. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I don't want to get lost in the details of this text. But beginning in verse 3 through verse 14, Paul details for us the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit in our salvation. Okay? That's the big broad picture. So in the first verses 3 through 6, he talks about the work of the Father. And when he gets to verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That is the reason that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The reason that we've been called to God to be in relationship with him is so that God gets the glory. It's the praise and glory to the Father. Then he begins to talk about the work of the Son in redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And when he gets to verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So the work of the Son in redeeming and forgiving and bringing us into relationship with the Father is designed so that we could give praise to the glory of God's grace. And then he talks in verses 13 and 14 about the ministry of the Spirit. And notice how he ends it in verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That is, the Holy Spirit is given as a down payment to guarantee that where we're going to get to is where we're going to go. We're going to reach glory. And all of that ministry is designed to give God glory. So the church, you and I, are designed to bring glory to God, so much so that when Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, of all people, when you think about the context of the Corinthian church, he exhorts them in chapter 10 and verse 31 that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How can these flawed Corinthians, think about this, who were divided within their church, who had some who were acting immorally, some who were getting drunk at the Lord's table, some who were looking down on their brothers who didn't have enough food to bring, and they certainly weren't into sharing. And yet Paul says to this group of believers, and therefore expanded out to all believers, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How do you do that? Because we know our own shortcomings, don't we? And we'd like to give glory to God. We'd like to think that that's something that's attainable, particularly because it's commanded. So how does that work? Well, there's a clue in this verse, and then I'm going to expand on this a little bit. There's two words that I want to look at briefly in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10. The first is whether, and it's not whether it's 85 and sunny outside. And the other is whatever. Whether, and Paul specifically says whether you're eating or drinking, because that's the context in which that exhortation is given. They're talking about meat. Should we eat them? When we gather together with other believers, says Paul, and the other believers are asking the question, is it okay if we eat this meat that's sacrificed to idols? Paul says, it depends. It really depends on the motivation behind the person who's providing the meat that's sacrificed to idols. Is he saying it's just meat and therefore feel free? It doesn't matter because the idol's nothing anyway. But if the individual thinks the meat has value to the idol, then you want to be really careful whether you want to participate in that activity because you're giving credence to the idol as well. So he says it depends. So whether you're eating or drinking, doesn't really matter what the context is. Do all to the glory of God. Well, expand that out a little bit. If it wasn't eating or drinking, he could see whether you're hurting or helping, whether you're serving or struggling. And you could start adding to those activities. The purpose still remains the same, to glorify God. Whether you're doing any of these things, and whatever your condition is, whatever you are personally, and you can make that as broad as you wish, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever activity you're involved in, whatever frame of reference you're involved in, you could even say whatever condition you find yourself in, male or female, young or old, country you reside in, whatever your circumstances, the goal is still God's glory. So Paul says in the most mundane, routine things of life, eating and drinking, we all do that, right? We eat and drink every day. God is to be glorified. In the most profound and significant things of life, whatever you would categorize those as, God is to be glorified. His glory is the aim of our life. Or to state it another way, life is about God and His glory, not me and my glory. Or as Chris Simmons, the pastor of Cornerstone Baptist, quoted in a little video that was presented at men's breakfast yesterday, he said, "In my years at ministry down here in South Dallas at Cornerstone, here's what I've learned. There is a God, and it's not Chris Simmons." Because it's not about me. It really is about God and His glory. He's to be the focus. His glory is the goal. Glorifying God applies to every detail of our lives. Gifted preachers give different categories to that. And so since one of the most gifted preachers I know is Chuck Swindoll, I'm stealing from Chuck. Okay? He calls it the whens, the ins, and the ifs. When I'm unsure, when I need to make a decision, when affliction and suffering assault me, when I'm pursuing an education, when I'm thinking and planning, when I win or lose, when I must relinquish a dream or see it succeed, I do it for His glory. Ins, in my public life or private affairs, I seek His glory. In relationships that please me or challenge me, I seek His glory. In my home, in my work, in my school, in my traveling, in being alone or in being with others, I seek His glory. In fame and fortune, in public applause and appreciation, as well as those days when it all fades away, I seek His glory. If a person I love stays or is taken away, God gets the glory. If a cause I support captures the hearts of others or goes down in flames, I still seek His glory. If the plans I arrange succeed or fail, and therefore must be altered, I focus on Him being glorified. If the church I'm involved within grows and is well known or remains on its own, God gets the glory. My permanent theme in life then is God gets the glory. And so then the next question is, how? If that's true, and Scripture is true, what God has designed is designed to bring Him glory, and we're exhorted to be the people of His who bring Him glory, how do I do that? I'm going to start with an overall approach. Look in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, and then I'm going to give you some specifics. Ephesians chapter 3, the prayer that occurs at the very end of Ephesians chapter 3. The prayer starts in verse 14. I'm just going to give the benediction to the prayer. This is a really well-known benediction, so you know this. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Notice that Paul, when he ends this prayer, and if you looked back to the prayer itself, you know, he's talking about this, the sense of being strengthened with power through His Spirit, being rooted and grounded in love, that you'd be able to comprehend the height and length and the breadth of God's love for you. And you think, wait, that's way beyond what I'm capable of doing at all. And so he ends the prayer and he says, yes, it's not beyond that. Because the One who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you and I ask or even think is possible, because of the power that works within us. I was reminded as Rob was preaching this morning, you know, He's given us through the ministry of the Spirit everything pertaining to life and godliness. Because of the power of the Spirit within us, we can glorify God. And so let me get as specific as I can and review a number of different scriptures that specifically reference how you and I, as believers, give glory to God. All right, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Again, another really well-known text. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in the context, in his humiliation, obedience, and death, verses 6 to 8, basically, God has exalted him. He's given him a name that exceeds all of creation and all of heaven, so that every creature, every individual, past, present, and future, will one time or another bow their knee and verbalize Jesus Christ really is Lord. And in doing so, they will give God glory. That will glorify God. Mike?
When you say creature, I hear non-self-existent persons. Is that
persons.
Fair?
Persons. People.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But people that are non-self-existent.
Yes. Okay. Yes. We'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God will be glorified. So let me suggest to you that when you and I confess, verbally acknowledge, and live in line with the lordship of Christ, God gets the glory. God is glorified as we live in obedience to him because he is the Lord. An obedient life is a life that glorifies God because it's a reflection of the lordship of Christ in us. He's the master. I'm the servant. Life is about God and doing what pleases him. So I think one way that you and I glorify God is when we're obedient. Obedience glorifies God because it says Jesus is Lord. I'm doing what you want me to do. You're the man. I'm the servant. I'm the clay, as the illustration comes from the Old Testament. And can't the potter do with the clay whatever he desires? And he's the potter. So when I say, Jesus, you are my Lord, I want my life to line up with the things that please you, he's glorified. Obedience glorifies God. Turn to Joshua. How many years ago did we do Joshua? Seems like a long time ago, right? And since you only remember 10% of what you're taught, some of you won't remember any of this. So, Joshua chapter 7. This is the story of Achan. Achan is the individual who took the spoils of war after he was told not to. And since he knew he wasn't supposed to, he did not put them on display in his house. They weren't on the mantle. They didn't set them outside the opening of his tent. He buried them because he knew he wasn't supposed to have them. The result of Achan's disobedience is that many of his comrades were killed in battle on the following day. And that's the story that you find in chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. Joshua is deeply grieved. And in the process of his mourning, God confronts him with the reality of the fact that there's sin in the camp. The reason this defeat happened is because of sin. And he gives Joshua a process for confronting the sin and the sinner. Verse 14, in the morning you'll come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the households which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. There's going to be a process that the Lord is going to use to reveal who has sinned. Well, you know the story. Process goes on. And guess who draws the short straw? Achan. Verse 18, he brought his household near man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Achan's standing there before the multitudes, right? His family, his closest of friends. And Joshua is in front of him, and Joshua says to Achan, my son, verse 19, I implore you, give glory to God, the God of Israel. Give him praise. Tell me what you have done. Don't hide it from me. I would like to suggest to you this morning that when we confess our sins, God is glorified. God gets the glory. When I confess, that means I accept responsibility. I sinned. It wasn't because of a bad hair day. It wasn't because somebody else made me do it. They made me so mad. No, you got mad. You know, I know you got cut off on the highway. I know that guy was going too fast. Really doesn't matter. You exploded. You sinned. I don't blame God. I don't blame my circumstances, and I don't blame others. And so therefore, when I confess, God, I've sinned. God gets the glory. And Achan did. Notice what happens, verse 20. Achan answered Joshua, and he said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them, I took them, and behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. I did it. I confess. Achan's off the hook, right? He confessed. Not exactly. Because despite his confession, there's still consequences for his sin. Joshua and all Israel, verse 24, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought him to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, and they stoned them with stones. You know, we tend to read Old Testament stories and just go, wow, and then move on to the next story. Stop and pause just for a minute. Joshua came to Achan, or God gave the process that revealed Achan, and then Joshua confronted him and said, confess and give glory to God. And Achan went, yeah, I did it. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't blame it on anybody else. He said, I coveted it. I saw it. I coveted it. I took it. And here's where it is. The consequence of his sin still existed. In the Old Testament economy, confession, while giving glory to God, didn't remove consequences. Can I suggest to you that that's not really that far removed from what happens today? As in the church, when you and I confess, there's a tendency to think, oh, Lord, I sinned. Thank you for letting me off the hook. I mean, if you stole from someone over a long period of time, and then you realize, yeah, that I'm going to get caught, so I'm going to confess, you still have to pay him back. That's repentance. That's the confession. That's what follows the confession and recognition of what I've done. Confession glorifies God, but it doesn't necessarily remove consequences. It might, because God in his grace is amazing. So that when we confess our sins, according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't hold back from confession thinking that if nobody knows, it's okay. Well, God already knows, and you need to deal with it. But confession, like confessing Jesus as Lord, glorifies God. Look in John chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 8. Again, Jesus is giving his final address to his disciples. He's talking about him being the vine. The Father's the vine dresser, branches, what they do. But notice when he gets to verse 5, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In the context of being branches in the vine, the goal of being a branch, or the purpose of being a branch, is to bear fruit. Otherwise, why be there? So he says, if you abide in me, if you're connected to the vine in a deep personal relationship with God, you'll bear fruit. It's the natural outcome of being connected to the vine. Notice you don't produce fruit separate from the vine. It's because you're part of the vine that fruit is produced. And that glorifies God. Fruitfulness glorifies God because it's an evidence of the fact that the Spirit is at work in our lives, because you can't produce it yourself. Fruit is the manifestation of his character, the proof of your abiding in Christ. Think with me just for a minute of other biblical texts that talk about fruit. This would be a good Bible study for you to do sometime, by the way. Just get out of concordance, and you can start real broad, look at fruit. If it's talking about the fruit of a fig tree, you can just ignore that text, all right? He's talking about the figurative use of fruit in terms of what it looks like in the life of a believer. Let me run through a few for you just to get you started. I think I put these in your outline so you have them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul writes, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you. I've been prevented so far, but the reason I want to come is that I may obtain some fruit from among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Well, what was the fruit that Paul saw among the rest of the Gentiles? Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, growing in that relationship. So serving others and sharing Christ produces fruit. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So righteousness is fruit. So when you do the right thing in the power of the Holy Spirit, that righteous act, that righteousness is fruit. Philippians chapter 4. Paul talks, he says, verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, the fruit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ. Now to God and Father be the glory forever and ever. So the receiving, giving of gifts to help others, God gives to us, we give to others, that glorifies God, that bears fruit. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So that praise is an evidence of fruit. It's the fruit. It's the praise of lips. They glorify God. It's the evidence of fruit. You can talk about the fruit of the Spirit if we wanted to take all the time to do there. It's the evidence of God's work in our life. So that those are fruits. Bearing fruit glorifies God. Confessing sin glorifies God. Confessing Jesus as Lord glorifies God. Go back to Romans chapter 15 and verse 6. Romans chapter 15 and verse 6. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In one accord, in unity, with one voice, doing it together, give praise to God. Praise glorifies God. I want to read a really fascinating psalm about giving praise to God, then take the 145th psalm. The psalmist begins with that proclamation and commitment to glorify God. He says, I will praise God. And I'll do it every day and forever. So today's a good day to give God praise. I think I'll wait till tomorrow when things have calmed down a little bit and I'm more well rested. No, today's a good day. You just start today and you give God praise and you just make that a commitment and you keep doing that. And praise glorifies God. It's not passive. It's not occasional. It's from generation to generation, day after day, where we give God praise. If you want to glorify God, then be a praiseful person who verbalizes praise to God. Let me give you one more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, Paul says, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Paul says the proclamation of God's word glorifies God. And you're thinking, well, I'm not Paul, and I'm not a preacher, and I'm not a teacher, so how do I proclaim God's word? Well, it's when you're sitting in a Bible study and you're having conversations about God's word. It's when you're talking with a neighbor or a friend, believer or unbeliever, and you're just talking about God's words. When you're sharing the gospel, talking about God's word. When we had children and we raised our kids and we talked to them about scripture, all of that teaching, all of that by verbal and then by example glorifies God. Because you and I, the church, are the people that are designed to give God glory. Well, I've given you five to start with, ways to glorify God. Confessing Christ as Lord, confessing sin, bearing fruit, praising God, proclaiming His word. That's your start. Okay? We have a tendency to think at times that in order to be used by God, in order to glorify God, we need to be better than we are. We need to be more like, and then we'll put names to that. You know, I need to be more like the heroes of faith until we study the heroes of faith and realize that they were as flawed as we were. I need to be more like, you know, the missionaries or the preachers or the elders. I need to be more like, and when we make that comparison, we end up not doing anything to glorify God because we're into the comparison, because we'll never measure up. You can always find someone who's smarter, and if I can use this phrase, more spiritual, or at least you think they are, more deeply connected with God, more capable, more experienced, and so you don't. So allow me to return and end with a verse I started with, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, the context, Paul is talking about the fact that prior to this time, Jews and Gentiles were not united in one in Christ. Now they are. This is a mystery. This is new. It's not mysterious in the sense, You have to figure it out. It's something that wasn't known, but now is known. And God willed to make known the riches of his glory, which is in redemption in Christ, among the Gentiles. And here it is. He defines it. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Eugene Peterson summarized it this way. He said, all the persons of faith that I know are sinners, doubters, uneven performers. We are secure not because we are sure of ourselves, but because we trust that God is sure of us. We are the hope of glory. That's the future. Hope always has to do with the future, doesn't it? It always has to do with what's out there. It's always looking forward. It's looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises. It's looking forward to being in the presence of God. It's looking forward to the new heaven and new earth. It's the hope that's ours, that things really will get better. Because God's made that promise. For those of us who know him, there are better days to come. Maybe not on this side of glory, but certainly on the other. And it's the hope of that glory that enables us to live well today. Picture it this way for a closing illustration. When you're sitting in the driver's seat of your car, in front of you is the windshield. Up on the top of the windshield in the middle is called the rearview mirror. If you spent your whole time driving your car looking in the rearview mirror and you were going forward, it would not be a successful drive. Now, you do need to occasionally look in the rearview mirror. That's why it's there, so you can see what's approaching from behind. Is this a good time to change lanes? Maybe I should stay where I am. Maybe I need to speed up or slow down. But the windshield is, I don't know, 50 times larger than the rearview mirror. Why? Because when you're on a journey, you're looking forward. We are looking forward to the hope of God's glory. If we spend our lives looking back at our failures and our flaws and our mistakes, we will not glorify God. But when we look at the hope of glory and we live with that expectation of being in his presence and hearing him say, well done, good and faithful servant, we will glorify God. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or wherever you are, in whatever condition, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for these simple reminders of the magnificent truth of who we are in Christ. Enable us by the power of your Spirit to be your people that literally do live life for you, that seek to glorify you in all that we do, in the little and large things of life. We're awed by your presence, amazed by your grace, humbled by your holiness, expectantly looking forward to the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jeff, did you get that spreadsheet that I sent you?
Yes.
Have you had a chance to look at it?
Let me.
He's had a few. I don't know if they were excused absences or not.